I am holding in my hands a precious commodity. It's something that every 16-year-old in the state of California longs for, that they desire for. It's something that has to be earned. It's something that takes some time and some work to get. But once you get it, there's power. There's bragging rights. You're the envy of your friends. If you are a guy, girls start to take notice. Can anybody guess what I'm talking about? Right, you guys are good. A driver's license, exactly. Now, I got my driver's license the day that I turned 16. I have had my driver's license for 30 years. But I recently received that notice in the mail from the DMV that says that I have to go now and retake my driving exam. And I'm like, what is up with that? After 30 years of no wrecks, couple of tickets, you know, come on, 30 years, you know. I'm sure most of you have had a couple tickets in your, you know, years of driving, but, you know, I feel like, hey, I've got it down. You know, I feel like I'm one of the better drivers on the road. Now, my wife would disagree with that, but, you know, that's how I feel. But now I've got to take this test again after 30 years. You know, I got an A in algebra 30 years ago, but I got to tell you, I would fail if I was going to take an algebra test right now. I don't remember, you know, so now I've got to study, and I don't like exams. I never have, especially the multiple choice ones, you know. To me, that's just confusing. I don't like those. I much rather prefer the essay exams, you know, because I can write a lot that makes it sound like I know what I'm talking about, you know. And I found that a lot of teachers, they just kind of, you know, when you write a lot, they really don't read it all, you know. Our teachers aren't like that here, but my teachers, they were like that when I was growing up in public school, you know. But anyway, well, as we close out this letter to the Corinthians today, Paul says something to this church here in chapter 13 that I find really, really interesting. It's there in verse 5. Look at it. He says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Test yourselves to see if you are really a Christian. Test yourself, examine yourself to see if you are really a follower of Christ." Now, at first glance, that would seem kind of weird, right? Why would he say that? Well, actually, it's not. In fact, Jesus said the same thing. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said something very similar when he said this in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's heavy. That's heavy to think about, that there could be people today even who would say, "Lord, I taught Sunday school for 15 years. Lord, I consistently tithed. Lord, I was a part of the worship team." Or, "Lord, I taught Sunday school." Or, "Lord, I led a home fellowship." That he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Guys, that's heavy, isn't it? That's sobering when we think about that. There might be people, even in our midst here this morning, who are religious, who have played at church, who maybe even have participated in ministry, but have not really known Jesus. So he says, test yourselves. Oh, it makes all the sense in the world when you look at it that way. And you know what? We can't write enough down to fool God into thinking that we, you know what we're talking about, because He knows our hearts. He knows what's going on in our hearts, and that's what really matters. Now, here's the thing, though, is as we, today we're going to consider this exhortation as we close out this letter, but what I really find interesting about it is the context with which this exhortation is placed in the Bible. Because the context, as those of you who have been with us for a while, as you know, Paul here in 2 Corinthians has been dealing with problems in the church, with the church at Corinth. And I want you to keep that in mind, because that's the context with which he asks this question or exhorts them in this way to examine themselves. So let's jump into it. Verse 1, Paul says, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." So Paul says, look, I'm coming to you, and everything's going to be straightened out. Now, think about this for a minute. I wonder, as Paul writes these final words, I wonder if he's thinking back to how this church started, the very beginnings of it. It happened, you can read about it in Acts chapter 18, read that on your own later, but Paul comes from Corinth, or comes to Corinth from Athens. And things didn't go really well for him in Athens, but he comes there to Corinth, and he preaches, and he says, "I sought to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He preaches the gospel. The Jews don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear the gospel message. And that was kind of what happened everywhere that Paul went. So the Jews kind of turn on him, but so he goes to the Gentiles, starts to preach to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, they receive his message. They start getting saved, and when that happens, the Jews, like most places he went to, they get mad. They begin to revolt. And you get the impression there in Acts chapter 18 that Paul is thinking to himself, oh no, here we go again, you know. I'm tired of this pattern. And that night, the Lord appears to him in a vision, and he says this to him. You can follow on the screen. He says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision and said, 'Do not be afraid.'" Now that gives us some indication that Paul was afraid, that he was fearing, that he was thinking, you know, man, here we go again. I don't want to go through this. You know, I'm tired of this. And the Lord says to him, "But speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." They just didn't know it yet, but God was calling a whole bunch of them to come to him. God says, "I have many in this city that I'm calling to a relationship with my son Jesus Christ." Now, this was the result of that vision that Paul received. In verse 11 of Acts 18, it says, "And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Paul received this word from the Lord that resulted in boldness, it resulted in confidence, and he ends up staying there in Corinth for a year and a half. That was the longest time that Paul stayed in any one city, aside for the time that he spent there in Ephesus. He pastored Ephesus for 3 years, Corinth for a year and a half. He locks in. He sets down his roots there. He becomes their pastor, their spiritual father. His affection for them ran very, very deep. Now imagine having the Apostle Paul as your pastor. I'm sure the Bible studies were packed every single time, standing room only. I mean, imagine that. This guy was an incredible man of the Word. And after Paul leaves, the guy who replaces him is a guy by the name of Apollos. And here's what we're told about Apollos, is that Apollos was eloquent and that he was mighty in the Scriptures. That he was a fantastic teacher who knew the Word of God so well. Now that to me sounds like the makings of a great church. The beginnings of a great work. Well, that's how the church at Corinth started. That's how it got going. That was its background. But it was far from a perfect church. Here's a few things that we know that marked the church in Corinth. It was marked by lots of fighting and division. that everybody in the church was divided in these different camps around their favorite teachers. And they were ripping into each other. Today they would be blogging, you know, kind of sharing their opinions and trying to prove who was more insightful. We're also told about Corinth that they were full, and it uses that word, full of sexual immorality. So much so that in 1 Corinthians, Paul has to write to them not to engage in sexual relations with the temple prostitutes because some were still doing that. Today, they would definitely be a church with a porn problem. Another thing we know about them is that they tolerated sin, that they sort of looked the other way to the point that there was a man in their church who had his father's wife as a mistress. That's gross, right? And they tolerated it. Like, they knew it was going on and kind of looked at the whole situation. It's like, you know, oh, you know, we're so gracious. You know, that's how they looked at it. They had these interesting love feasts, these potlucks. They would come together and no one would share with one another. And there was a lot of wine to the point when they ended the love feast by having communion. Everybody was drunk, you know, by the time that the communion wine was coming around. And Paul had to write to them about that. They were suing each other in the church. And Paul had to write to them about that. They were abounding in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, not lacking in a single one of them. But their services were like a circus. They were abusing the gifts to the point that Paul had to write and spend three chapters dealing with that one and describing, teaching them, you know, how the gifts were to operate. They were messed up in their theology concerning the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. And Paul deals with all of those problems in 1 Corinthians. And with most of them, they did deal with them. They did, you know, repent. They sought to change and all of that. And then in 2 Corinthians, he has to write to them about forgiveness and reconciliation because they kind of went to the other extreme. Over here, they were tolerating sin. And now, you know, they were going to be as hard on sin as they possibly could be. And so he had to write and say, hey, when somebody's repented, you need to restore them and you need to forgive them. And now there were these false teachers who were there trying to undermine Paul's ministry and say that he wasn't really an apostle. And the people in the church have kind of quickly forgotten Paul and all that he did. And so now he, in 2 Corinthians, that's what he's been dealing with. That sounds like a pretty messed up church, doesn't it? Really does. But you know what? Really, it sounds a lot like the church today. It sounds a lot like what's going on in a lot of churches. Some of these things going on in our church. And you know, the interesting thing to me as I was thinking about this week is that Paul wrote, and just for clarification, there's nobody here with their mother's father's wife, okay? So we're not tolerating, you know, anything like that. So, but the interesting to me as I was just thinking about was this, is Paul, you know, he wrote half of the New Testament. And most of these letters that he wrote to churches that he started, churches that he planted. But almost every single one of his letters is written to a church, and the reason why he's writing to them is to deal with the problems that were going on in the church. This tells me something. This tells me that God's people are flawed. That we're flawed. That the family of God, we could say, is one great big dysfunctional family. And you know what? It's been that way from the very beginning. The church, like any family, there's going to be problems. How many of you guys here love your wife? You better raise your hand, okay? But let me ask you this question. Do you ever fight with her? I love my wife terribly, but sometimes that woman, she makes me so mad. She does. Your kids ever fight? You ever hear your kids yell at each other, hit each other? Have your kids ever said one to the other, "I hate you," you know? You ever heard those words in your house? Just my house? My kids are older now, and they don't do that anymore. They all, you know, really love each other a lot and hang out. But when they were younger, you know, I mean, it happened. And you know what? The body of Christ can act that way too. Now, it doesn't mean that it's right. It's not my point to just kind of excuse and say, oh yeah, we're all messed up, we're going to be that. But it is to make this point that the church is full of sinners. And we're always going to be struggling with our flesh. And our only hope is in this, that we have a great leader. And our leader, the head of the church, is Jesus Christ. And as we follow His example, as we submit ourselves to Him, as we follow His instruction, there is hope. Without Him, we are doomed. We are doomed. And as Paul closes this 13th chapter, his final words concerning this division and the false rumors going on that were going to plague the church at Corinth, I think that we could sum up everything that Paul says in these final words written to the church at Corinth. We could sum it up in this way: are you going to be a part of the problem, or are you going to be a part of the solution? Are you going to act like Christians following Christ, or are you going to act like people who follow the mindset of the world? And I want you to keep that in mind as we finish this letter today. And I think it gives some wonderful insights into the problems that we can face in the body of Christ, the problems that we can even face in our immediate families. And we're going to break this down, this chapter as a whole, and then I want to come back at the very end and make some personal applications. So in verse 1, Paul says that when I come, things are going to be straightened out. And then in verse 2, he says, I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. So he's saying here, those who have sinned and who have not repented, know this, your sin is going to find you out. We're going to deal with that. And then verse 3 says, and since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Now, this is really an interesting play on words that Paul is giving here, because Paul compares his coming to them to Christ's death and his resurrection. You see, when Jesus was crucified, they thought that he was weak. He's there on the cross, and they thought, you know, he was defeated and he was weak. But 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. He rose in power. And so Paul's saying here, so too, you look at us as weak, but the power of Christ flows through us. And when we come back to you, you're going to see his power flowing through us. Now, when Paul was with him, yeah, he appeared weak. He didn't come flashy or anything like that. But the power of God was radically evident in the words that Paul was preaching, and it touched them. It touched those who were in that really sin-sick city. And so with that and with this context, then Paul says here in verse 5, so examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith, and test yourselves. And do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Test yourselves, he says. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. And I think there's two things as we look at this exhortation in this context, there's two things that Paul is wanting them to consider, and it's this. Number one, are they believing right? Are they really in the faith? And number two, are they behaving right? Is Christ in you? You see, Christianity begins when a person embraces the truth about Christ and the gospel. Being in the faith is believing right about Jesus, that He was God in the flesh, came to save man, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were dead, that we were lost without him, and he came to save us. He came, he was God in the flesh that came to die on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And when we embrace that, when we embrace that right thinking and that right theology about who Jesus was and what he did, that he was the only way that someone could come to God, when we embrace that, Jesus then becomes our Redeemer. He becomes our Savior. And we're placed into Jesus. So much so that when God looks at us, he sees us in the righteousness of Christ. He sees us covered in the holiness of his Son. And our faith is based upon that work that Jesus did. Our faith is based upon what Jesus did at Calvary, what he did for us. And when a person embraces Christ, Christ comes into their life. He comes to live in their hearts, we're told, by his Holy Spirit. He indwells them and he begins to transform them. Transformations happens. A transformation that starts on the inside and affects us on the outside. So the fact that Christ begins to change our hearts and he changes our perspectives and he changes our values and he begins to change our priorities, so much so that in the early church, in the days of the early church, the whole term Christian came to note this idea that those are people that are Christ-like. Those are people that remind us of Jesus. They resemble Jesus in their conduct, in their love, and in their behavior. So it was right. You see the context here? It was right for Paul to ask this question, to challenge them in this way, because there was a lot going on in Corinth led by these false teachers that didn't resemble Christ at all. That didn't look like Jesus at all. So the first thing that we have to ask ourselves in answering the question, are we going to be a part of the problem or are we going to be a part of the solution, is this: are we thinking like someone who has embraced the faith, or are we thinking like the world? And number two, are we acting like Christ, or are we responding the way that an unbeliever would respond? That's the context here of that question. He continues in verse 7, "Now I pray." Now he's going to begin to pray for them. "I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified." He's saying, do the right thing before we come, even if it makes us look like that we have failed to demonstrate our authority. That's okay, he's saying. And verse 8, he continues, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." Paul wasn't there to serve any party or any personal interest. He was only there to stand upon the truth. And then he says, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong." We're glad to seem weak. It's okay. It doesn't matter to us if we seem weak, if it helps show that you are actually strong. So his first prayer is that they would do the right thing. But then he continues and he says, "And this also we pray, that you may be made complete." His second prayer is that they would be mature, that they would grow up, in other words. We're praying that you guys would just grow up. And then he says this, "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given for edification and not for destruction." And Paul's really reminding them here in this 10th verse of his motive in coming to them. His motive in writing these things from the very beginning has always been not to destroy them, but to build them up. Not to pull them down. His discipline wasn't to destroy them, but it was to edify. It was to build them up, because his desire was to see them become complete. And then we come to verse 11, where we have his final exhortation. He says, "Finally, brethren, farewell." Literally, it's rejoice. Maybe some of your Bibles say that. The literal is "Finally, brethren, rejoice, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Here, is how one can be a part of the solution and not a part of the problem. Paul gives out here five brief, mostly one-word imperatives in the Greek that come rapid fire in singular focus. There's a singular focus here in what he is saying, and the singular focus is on the unity in the Corinthian church. So he starts with rejoice. Rejoice. You know, being a part of the family of God is something to be excited about. It really is. Rejoice. Being a part of the family of God. Yeah, it's a dysfunctional family, yes, but it's the best dysfunctional family around, you know? Really. We have our problems. Rejoice, he says. Why? Because rejoicing indicates that I am going to lift my eyes off of the problems and I'm going to put my focus on Jesus. I'm going to rejoice because I'm looking at Him. It's my friend John Corson who said once that when a carnal man looks at a woman, he zeroes in on her body. Check her out. But a spiritual man, when he looks at a woman, he zeroes in on her head. Well, the Bible says that you and I, the church, that we're the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. And so it's carnal people, when they look at the church, that they focus on the body. And they're focused on looking at all the problems. And there's problems. But it's a spiritual person who, when they look at the body, they're focused on the head, who is Christ. And when we look at Jesus, there's a cause, isn't there, for rejoicing. There's a cause, isn't there, for lifting up and saying, man, yeah, we might have problems, but our King, our head, our Savior is awesome, and He's our hope. And so that's where He starts. He says, rejoice, rejoice. Focus on Jesus. And then he says, become complete. Or it might read in another translation, be perfect. Be perfect. Well, that's impossible, right? Well, here's what he's saying. He's saying, don't settle for anything less than God's standard in your relationships. Don't make excuses, in other words, when things aren't right. Don't make excuses for yourself. Don't rationalize wrong behavior. But you as a believer, looking unto Jesus, that you decide, you know what, I'm not going to settle for anything less than God's standards. And then he says, the next thing is be of good comfort. And the word comfort carries the idea of supporting one another and standing by one another and holding on to one another and encouraging one another. It's the idea of a body coming together and saying, you know, we're going to stand and encourage each other. And then he says, and you see a progression here, I hope. There's a progression in what he's saying in these five, you know, exhortations, these five imperatives. The next thing he says is be of one mind. And the exhortation to be of one mind is a command for unity. And unity is essential in the church. It's essential for the church. It was unity. That's what Jesus was praying for in the garden there in John chapter 17. He says, Lord, I pray that they would be one as we are one. He's praying for his disciples and he's praying, Lord, I pray that they would be one. And then he prays later on for those who would come after his disciples that they would be one. It was something that was very, very important to our Lord, that it was on his heart. It's a major theme in the New Testament for the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That word endeavor means to make every effort to keep it. Work at it, he says. Paul wrote to the Philippian church and said in Philippians 1, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. And then this is what he wants to hear, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word striving speaks of wrestling, fighting together in one company with one purpose, and the purpose is the gospel. And what I think that this is so important for us, I love this verse in Philippians, because basically what Paul is saying is he's saying, you know, get your eyes off of yourselves and onto your mission. So much of the problem that happens in the church today happens because we've got our eyes on ourselves. And we've lost sight of our mission. Our mission to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so unity is something that is commanded of us in the Scripture. To pursue, to fight for, to do our best, to seek to keep. But unity is not uniformity. It's not that we're just going to come together and we're all going to, you know, just agree on every single thing and kind of put on our uniforms, if you would, and all look the same. There's great diversity as well in the body of Christ, but that unity and diversity come together. They converge in this way that we are going to be unified on the essential things, and we're going to lovingly, and that's the key word, disagree on the non-essential things. That we're going to recognize, you know what, that's not a big deal, and I don't see it the same way as you do, and that's okay, but we're going to love each other anyway, because that's not a big deal. It's just an opinion. But over here, this, we have to be unified on. The essentials of doctrine and purpose and what we are about, you know, as a church. And to do that takes humility, which Paul continues there in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. There he goes again, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind, and let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness and humility, in other words, of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Esteem each other is better than yourself. That's where we get in a lot of problems too, is we start thinking that everybody's lesser than us and our opinion should matter the most and, you know, that type of thing. And just to make sure that they get it, you see this progression that's going on here. The next thing Paul says is live in peace. He's sounding a little bit like a broken record, right? But he wants them to get it. Here's this church that had all these problems, all this division, all this friction. And so he's finishing off and giving them some clear-cut instruction on how they can be a part of the solution instead of being a part of the problem. Live in peace. Paul would say to the church in Colossae, and let, and that word let is key, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let it rule. And that context there is also speaking about inner body relationships. Let the peace of God rule in your relationships. And then in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, he says, and if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, you do your part. As much as you can, you do your part. And so he lays out these five things that are essential things. Great instruction for us as a body. Great instruction for this body to recognize if they were going to be a part of the solution, a part of the problem, if it would happen if they just followed these things. Putting their eyes, their focus on Jesus. Not settling for anything less than God's standard in their relationships. Being of comforting one another. Walking in unity. Seeking to live in peace. And then he says, verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, this is interesting. Because this whole idea of greeting with a kiss didn't start with the Italians. It didn't start with the Spaniards. It actually started in the New Testament. Really interesting. Carried on by a lot of different cultures, but it started with the early church. In fact, in Roman culture, to call another person brother was a breach of Roman protocol. It was unlawful to call people brothers or sisters who were not in one's family, but that became the everyday language of the church, to call each other brothers and sisters. Because what they were saying was, hey, we are a part of a bigger family. We are a part of a greater family, the family of God. We are connected by a stronger bloodline than even the blood that flows in our bodies. And that's the bloodline that comes to us from the cross. It's the blood of our Savior that has cleansed us and washed us. And that's the greatest bloodline of all, because this is the greatest family to be connected to of all. And then they started greeting each other with a holy kiss, which also went against the whole kind of mindset in Rome, and that was to celebrate daily, really, that family, that unity. That's a beautiful thing. That's where that originated. That's where it came from, that whole sense of greeting each other with a holy kiss. It had a deep spiritual meaning to it. Now, today, in this era of the swine flu, we don't do that so much. We hug, we chest bump the guys, you know. We do the fist thing, you know. If you were at the football game a couple weeks ago, Leroy, who was it? One of the guys, I think it was Bobby Sanford, ran a punt back for a touchdown. And big Leroy started going and just chest bumping everybody. It was amazing. I wish I had a camera. You know, it was so great. But anyway, verse 13. All the saints greet you, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. That's really what we need, isn't it? The grace of Jesus, the love of the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. That being a part of the solution by working to keep the unity and live in peace and love each other and humble ourselves. You know, in marriage counseling, it's interesting to me because I hear this a lot with couples that really want to work things out, and they come in and they'll say this, you know what? We realize, and sometimes it takes a couple times of getting together, sometimes it happens immediately, that they'll kind of break down and they'll say, you know what? The things that we're fighting about are so blown out of proportion. So stupid. Stupid things. Little disagreements. You know, the same thing can happen in the body of Christ. And I think we need to consider today, we need to really just examine our hearts. And I want you to just think about this question. As it relates to things that come up in this family, are you going to be a part of the solution or are you going to be a part of the problem? We really have to ask that. We need to look to Jesus. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Now, I want to close by coming back to this exhortation in verse 5. To examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith. And I want to look at it just as we close from a personal standpoint real quickly. To examine ourselves. And I think there's four marks. Four things that on a personal level will be happening in our hearts of somebody who's truly been born again. Number one, there will be a desire for intimacy with God. And I say that because in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, we're told there that God has placed His Spirit in our hearts and that the Holy Spirit in our hearts is constantly crying out, Abba, Father. And so there's this built-in longing in the heart of every single believer for intimacy with God, to know Him as a Father. And so for somebody who is truly born again, there's going to be a desire, there's going to be a yearning in their hearts to know God in that intimate kind of way. There's going to be a longing for intimacy. Number two, there's a peace that will be in your hearts. Because in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Paul says that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There's an assurance, in other words. Again, the Holy Spirit in our hearts begins to work in our hearts in such a way that there's an assurance in our hearts of a peace and a realization that I wasn't right with God, but now I know that I am. I've embraced the Word, and I have this sense in my heart, the Holy Spirit in my heart, that, hey, I'm right with God. I'm in that right place with God. Number three, there will be a desire for the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And I think that there is in the naturally in the desire of every single person who has really truly been born again, as there begins to be a hunger that develops in their heart to know the Word of God and to be fed the Word of God and to know the truth. And that really should continue throughout our lives. And then number four, the fruit of the Holy Spirit will begin to be manifested. Whereas our lives maybe prior to coming to Christ were more marked by what it talks about in Galatians there, chapter 5, the works of the flesh. And it mentions things in there like jealousies and quarreling and outbursts of anger and selfish ambition and sexual pleasures and lustful thoughts, all that type of thing. And that gets replaced by a person who has given their heart to Christ with the fruit of the Spirit, which he lays out there in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, as being love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That suddenly there begins to be that mark, that indication in your heart that, hey, I'm changing. That change that we talked about earlier that happens on the inside, it begins to affect your life on the outside, that you can look and you can see and others can see that it's happening, that it's taking place. And so as we close today, I just want to make a challenge here to all of us on a personal level to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Can I really say that I know the Lord? Can I really say that I am in Christ? That I'm walking with Him? That there is that assurance in my heart of the Holy Spirit? Or am I doubting? Am I just in that place of playing church? Am I one that Jesus might say to me, depart from me, I never knew you? Because you just were playing church instead of really following and seeking after that relationship with Christ. So let's bow our heads right now and pray. And I want us just before we end this morning to take a minute to examine ourselves corporately, to ask ourselves, are we thinking like followers of Christ or are we acting like those in the world? Are we thinking like those in the world? Are we acting like those in the world? Or are we thinking like followers of Christ and acting like followers of Christ? If you are one who has been a part of the problem, I want to encourage you to repent. If you've been caught up in gossiping and backbiting and whatever, right now, before you leave this place today, to repent, to bring your heart before the Lord and be real with Him and say, God, I don't want to be a part of the problem anymore. But personally, if you're here today and you can't say with a certainty, you know what, I know that I'm going to heaven. I know that I'm right with God. I want to encourage you today to open up your heart, to get right with Him. And to do it right now before you leave this place. Father, we thank You, Lord, for being so real with us. We thank You, God, that You are a Father who loves us so purely, enough that You point out our problems, our issues. And God, I pray right now that we would be real with You, each one of us here, as we examine ourselves in this moment before we walk out of here today. Thank You, Lord. I want you just to stay in this attitude of prayer for a minute as Eddie begins to lead us in this song. And if you need to do business with the Lord, to do so. If you need some prayer this morning, our prayer team people are up front. Just come up and get with one of them. If you need to get right with God today, please don't hesitate. But do that right now. Come up and get with one of these guys or gals and say, you know what? I want to be sure. And I'm not. So let's just kind of soak this all in as Eddie kind of plays this song, and then we'll close with a song together. Mm-hmm.